This is The God Show, a conversation about the human spirit with your host, Pat McMahon.
Yes, and a huge summertime welcome to The God Show in our 20th year now doing this and introducing you to some of the most fascinating people on the subject, not of religion, but of the miracle of spirituality around the world. And this broadcast goes around the world. And today we revisit with a friend of ours from a number of years ago who visited us with one of his 20 or 21 books, that one on children and prayer. The latest is called One in Christ, and the subtitle is Bridging Racial and Cultural Divides. And before some of you say, oh no, not that subject again, haven't we gotten enough of that and the coronavirus? Let's talk about something else. Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could talk about something else because we had resolved all the problems of racial and cultural divides? I think, however, this conversation with Dr. David Ireland may be just a little different than some you may have participated in. So, welcome back. And if I may, I'd like to call you David, because this is the David and Pat Show.
Okay, thank you so much, Pat. It's good being back with you again, and I feel welcomed.
In reading One in Christ, I was struck by a phrase that you used, and you used it again in your study guide for the book. That is a vulnerable conversation. The one we're going to have, I think, is a vulnerable conversation as we both open up our hearts and our souls as we talk about the racial divide. Let me ask you, because it's One in Christ is the book that we're talking about right now. Do you think that Jesus, a man of color, would, if he was alive today, be marching and chanting through a speaker, Black Lives Matter or something similar? Or would he just quietly wait for people to come to him to hear him preach? What do you think?
I think that Jesus would take the approach that he would have started the protest. And I think that that throughout the Gospels, he protests based on focusing on the value of life. He's always crossing over the racial, cultural, and ethnic divide. He goes to the Gentile woman and says to her, when she said, well, even the dogs eat from the master's table, and he's letting her know that God loves the world. And the access to God's forgiveness and God's blessings are also to those who have been underserved. And so I have no problem whatsoever in seeing Jesus protesting, but I would say that he would lead the protests, and I'm saying that because I don't want to throw in all the other baggage that comes along with protests that may be negative. Jesus wouldn't be associated with those aspects. He'd be associated with the aspect of human rights, concern for the marginalized, justice issues, and social justice issues. I think that's what Jesus would focus on.
And let me introduce Dr. David Ireland to you once again, as the founder and lead pastor of Christ Church. Now, they call it a thriving congregation, a worship community in northern New Jersey. Thriving might possibly be an understatement, considering the fact you have 9,000 members. 9,000 members, multiracial, a multi-site worship community. And you and your wife, Miranda, began this with how many members? How many years ago?
We had six people, and then Marlinda and I made eight, and that was 34 years ago, Pat. And so we have about 9,500 members now from some 70 different nationalities. And so I've enjoyed the ride. It's been bumpy a lot of times, but it certainly stretched me on many levels.
70 nationalities. multiracial, and you, as a man of color, lead this congregation. Was it difficult for you at the beginning because of the fact that your origins are African-American?
It was. I think that I had a very defining moment, though, when my wife was expecting our first child. So I'm going back now 34 years ago. And she asked me to go to the supermarket for her to pick up some items that no one should eat that combination unless they're pregnant. And so I don't even remember the items today, but I do know it was weird. And so I go to the grocery store, Pat, and I picked up one of those little red hand baskets, and I walked down each aisle putting items in the basket that Marlinda wanted. And when I got to one aisle, and let me tell you a story within a story, Christ Church at the time was only 2 weeks old. I was just 24 years old at the time, and I was bivocational. So I was working as an environmental engineer, and then on the weekends, I'm pastoring this tiny church of six people. And so I'm in this grocery store now. I have this red hand basket in my hand. I got to one aisle. I reached my hand up on the shelf and took the item off, put it in my basket, and I just happened to look down the other end of the corridor and the other end of the aisle. And it was so stark what I saw. I saw Asians, I saw Latinos, I saw whites, I saw blacks, I saw biracial people. And for the first time in my life, and now some of your members of the audience may think this is weird what I'm about to say, but this was my experience. One of the first times in my life, I heard the audible voice of God. And the Lord said to me in that grocery store, when I saw the diversity of the crowd at the other end of the corridor, David, why can't it be like that in my house? And I started crying uncontrollably. And to give context to the listeners, I'm the classic left brain guy. I mean, my friends, when they used to call me the Vulcan, like coming a takeoff from Star Trek. I mean, I'm the Vulcan. Just give me the facts. Yeah. I was an engineer, and I had 2 degrees in engineering at the time, and so here I am crying uncontrollably. My personality is just the opposite of this. My culture is just the opposite of this, because I was born in Jamaica and it was colonized by the British, and so West Indian culture is very much British in terms of style and formality. And so here I'm crying uncontrollably, like I lost my best friend in the grocery store, because I felt this burden of having diversity. Now, at the time, as I mentioned, I was just 24 years old. Church is 2 weeks old. I couldn't even spell church. I'm new to this. I'm new as a pastor with six people. I had no vision for the congregation. And when I got back home after picking up those items, and I shared with my wife what happened, I remember we wept together that day. And it was that day that it was crystallized in my heart, Pat, that God has called me to build a racially diverse congregation. And it didn't matter what my color was. It didn't matter what my experiences were. I wanted to fulfill God's heart. And I've been chasing after that for 34 years and studying it on many levels, you know, academically, just to understand the whole idea of the socialization of people that are different racially. And so I just wanted to give that as a backdrop as we visit around this topic.
No, it's a marvelous
racial and cultural divide.
It's a marvelous story. And this hour, in fact, is devoted to the idea of trying to search for ways of expanding that massive and diverse congregation in northern New Jersey till it covers the rest of the planet. Dr. Ireland, by the way, referring to his nerdy background in mechanical engineering, that degree came from Fairleigh Dickinson University. I'm saying this because in the Valley of the Son of the Cross, Arizona, from which location this broadcast emanates every week, there are people from everywhere. I mean, literally every nation on earth eventually winds up with representatives in Phoenix. Master's degree in civil engineering from Stevens Institute of Technology. See, and those those voices you hear now, those are the Stevens graduates that just recognize, oh, wait a minute, hold it. That Dave Ireland, I remember him.
Yeah.
And then later, of course, as I said, founding what is now known as Christ Church, near Montclair, New Jersey, you said.
Yes, we have three campuses, one in Montclair, New Jersey, which is about 20 minutes west of Newark Airport. The other is Rockaway, New Jersey, about 45 minutes west of Newark Airport. And then the third campus is a virtual campus, is the online campus. And so we reach people from all over the world that come in and participate in our ministry.
Well, we're virtually going through all of this biography and geography just because of the fact that I want at least the people right outside my window to know that there is familiarity on the God Show and, of course, across the nation and around the world. You have spoken in your career. You've spoken around the world, a massive number of countries, and it includes South Africa. And when I was informed that I was going to be talking to you again, David, it occurred to me that as international a soul as you are, I wonder if it's possible for you, just from your own sensitivities, to compare apartheid in South Africa and our slavery system, even perhaps as it began, and the police forces in both nations that have retained some element of control. Talk to me about that.
I've been to South Africa a number of times. I've spoken in some 75 countries of the world, every continent except for Antarctica. But I would say that in South Africa, the apartheid system was far more brutal and vicious in regards to the Afrikaners and their treatment of the Africans in its heyday than we see here in the States, certainly today. You know, over here in the States, what we deal with, we meaning the American community, not just the African Americans, but the entire cross section of the culture, of the country and the culture, is that racism is more subversive, it's more sanitized, but it's still prejudice and racism. And so it's subtle in many ways. During the height and apartheid, it was much more direct, much more overt, and it's frightening. And so when you think about how people could be so base and dehumanizing, it's horrific. So and that's what I think when I think about just how frightening this it was. I mean, in South Africa, I remember you're not supposed to look a white person in the eyes if you're a person of color. You have to look down when you speak to them. And so I remember even being in South Africa, I think the last time was about 10 years ago, Pat. And I would notice how blacks would interact with whites, and the blacks would still gaze down because they've been so acculturated to interact that way. And so it's a major ordeal. In fact, I've been invited now into South Africa to help with the racial reconciliation issues because some of the Christian denominations are now racially integrated, but they're struggling to have harmony in their integration. They're in the same denomination, but in regards to how do we function together as Christ followers, given our racial difference and our cultural differences, they're having a tough time with that. And I'm not putting myself on this pedestal as if I have all the answers. But what I've learned over the years is that you coach people into diversity. So I don't take this posture of, historically these are the wrongs and this is this group is guilty of that and that group is guilty of this. I take a posture to say, let me come alongside of you and coach you.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, I did even some diversity coaching for the National Basketball Association. And I must admit, I was the shortest guy in 5 square miles. I mean, I felt tiny. On a good day, I'm 5'7", but that's with the wind blowing in my hair. And
you and me both. Isn't that intimidating when you're in the midst of that group?
Oh, absolutely. But I tried to contextualize things in a way that they could understand it. And I think most people, I've learned that one of the ways you coach people in matters of diversity is that everyone wants to be a teacher. So if you put yourself in the position of being a student, a learner, automatically the other person is going to want to coach you about their culture and their ethnicity and nuances about their preferences based on their background. And so that's one of the ways we learn. And when we do that, a person takes pride in their culture and they want to share their culture with you. So when I'm in South Africa, for example, since you brought up that topic, and I ask questions about culture, tell me about the foods that you like and why, and automatically their eyes open up and it brightens up, and because I've taken an interest in their culture, because I have little knowledge of their culture and they have a vast knowledge of their culture, and so automatically they're a teacher, automatically I'm a student, a learner, and then the conversation gets very rich very quickly.
The origins of apartheid came about, though, as the result of the highly white supremacist Dutch Reform Church many, many years ago, as South Africa was being colonized. And so that kind of cruelty, that kind of brutality was such a part of the culture for so long. I wonder if the problem, as it continues to exist in the United States, at least through your eyes, is that America continues to be a disappointment when it comes to solving racial problems.
Well, the racial problem is a very difficult problem to solve. And Dr. Gordon Allport, who is a prolific sociologist at Harvard University, he wrote this wonderful book called The Nature of Prejudice. So Allport spent his whole academic life studying prejudice. And I was fascinated by the definition that he penned. He says, prejudice is prejudgment with emotions. So it's not based on facts solely, it's based on emotions. So once I convince someone that their prejudice or position is incorrect factually, they may not change their feelings because prejudice is emotions that's tied to prejudgment. Now, Allport went on to say that there are five levels of prejudice, and this is where a lot of Americans and even people globally struggle with this, because a person would automatically say, oh, I'm not prejudiced, because their definition of prejudice is very singular. Five stages, Pat. The first stage is when I talk negatively about another group with members of my group. And so that other group, they don't know that I'm speaking negatively about them, but I do, along with members of my own group. The second level is avoidance. And that's one of the problems we see going on in America. Avoidance is when, well, you stay over there, I'll stay over here, because I may prefer to be with members of my own group, my own race, my own ethnicity. And we may use statements like, well, you know, I don't get along with them, or I don't understand them. And that is a reflection of prejudice. It's a mild side of it, but it's still prejudice. The third is discrimination, the inequality in terms of pay scale for the same work. The fourth level is violence against that group. That's what happened with George Floyd weeks ago. That's an action of prejudice. It was level four. And level five, the fifth level, is ethnic cleansing. That's where we're wiping out an entire group, like what happened in Bosnia as well as in Rwanda. That's an example of prejudice, but that's the most extreme. So when I say to someone, hey, you're prejudiced, or I should say they're accused of that, they say, I'm not prejudiced, because they look at prejudice as level four and five, but they don't realize that they're milder versions of it.
Well done. That's an abbreviated digest that I hope everybody will jot down. And it's part of One in Christ, the book that we're talking about now, because it just came out as a result of it being Dr. David Ireland. When I asked him before we went on the air about the number of books that he's written, he said 20 or 21. I'm not sure. And I've got a few more on the way. Well, whatever number it is, it's One in Christ by Dr. David Ireland. By the very nature of the title, it suggests perhaps to some that it's not something that would be accessible or even welcome to non-Christians. I can't believe that's true.
No, and you're right. It may suggest that, but that's not what the content of the book captures. It captures the idea of if we all got around Jesus, I don't care if we're the worst person on the planet, there's something in Jesus that makes him bring value and dignity to every person. And so that's the idea I'm using within this title, that each of us, if we learn certain principles, I call it being racially attractive. That means I'm so comfortable in my skin that I make everybody else comfortable in their skin when they're around me. And so that's the idea. In fact, Pat, there's a free downloadable workbook, and it's at the website oneinchristbook.com, oneinchristbook.com. And so this is a very good workbook, if I may say so myself, but it's good in the sense that it has heft to it. Some workbooks are like two sentences. So this has some heft to it that you can download. It's interactive. That means a person can use it for group study or individual reflection. And so it helps people to really ask themselves penetrating questions and process this whole issue of what does it mean to bridge racial and cultural divides. And I take the posture again. I'm not beating up the reader, because most people have beat up themselves sufficiently. I take the posture, let me coach you in growing in regards to diversity. And I say that from the perspective that if I'm pastoring a church, which I am, that has some 70 different nationalities, I pastor Asians, I pastor Latinos, I pastor whites, I pastor Native Americans, I pastor blacks, black Caribbeans, African Americans, Africans. And so when you pastor people, it's one of the most intimate of relationships. They tell you their deepest pain and they tell you their greatest joys. And so when you're sitting with someone, and I'm African American, and when you're sitting with someone, and here I am, I remember sitting with this lady, Filipino, just lost her husband, and she's going through this major ordeal, not only of loss, the loss of a spouse, but to find out of some horrible things that he did that was secretive. And so it shattered her perspective. And so she's sitting across from me in the living room type of format, and I'm walking her through this grieving process and also helping her. So for her to be able to trust me with her feelings and her emotions, I'm honored by that. And that's what I try to pass on to, you know, to the reader of One in Christ. Let me come alongside of you and show you that you can find common ground with anybody. You know, and when you do that, there's something about it that bridges that gap.
You sound optimistic. pardon me for jumping in, but just the tone of your voice and some of the phrases that you use cause me to at least jump to the conclusion that you sound optimistic. And I hear voices these days with the demonstrations and the protests and statements being made now more passionately, perhaps, than we've heard in the last few years. You hear a great deal of optimism, but I'm wondering if, in fact, I'm accurate when I hear optimism, and should you be? You have been optimistic in the past. I say you. I'm talking about people of color, been optimistic. This now is the step that is going to lead us to where we've sought refuge for years and years and years, and then it doesn't work.
Well, I think that I am optimistic, to answer your question, and there is a sense that in my optimism, I'm not blind in the sense that I think in some of the things in our racial complexity and difficulty is a very thorny problem, very convoluted. In the world of sociology, it's referred to as a grand challenge, or some call it a wicked problem, or it's unsolvable. Mm-hmm. And all we can do is inch closer to a solution. And I agree with that. But I'm hopeful that things are improving. Some of the facts prove that. Companies are giving monies towards justice issues and equity issues, social justice issues, supporting some black causes. Some are agreeing now, companies are agreeing to be able to, you know, to invest monies to increase the usage of minority-owned businesses. You know, Target, for example, pledged $10 million, mm-hmm. you know, towards these things. So companies are doing that. In fact, I've been invited into to talk with companies on inclusion. One of the big accounting firms just invited me in to talk with some of their 1,200 employees to help them process the matters of diversity and inclusion. And so I was just invited to talk with the Major League Soccer team on this very matter. So it's a very diverse client base, so to speak, that I interact with on this. Now, some things that I mentioned will not be addressed in our generation. It's going to take several other generations for some matters of clarity to take place in regards to race relations. But like you mentioned, this protest somehow triggered by George Floyd's death, somehow it's different. The crowds are racially diverse. It's global. Even in The Hague, Netherlands, I see people protesting for George Floyd, you know, saying that they can't breathe. And in Australia and New Zealand, you know, it's all over. France, it's all over the UK, Finland, Germany, everywhere. It's amazing.
And there seems to be reasons that so many people agree on, that there's a different kind of embracing of a new perspective. And look, as an Irishman, I'm supposed to be optimistic by way of my DNA. And I am about virtually everything almost all of the time, that there is a brighter tomorrow. And then I hear something, as I did yesterday in the news, and that is that not only suicides among people of color, but David, suicides among young black children are higher than any other youth group. That is just so astoundingly destructive to me.
It is. And when a person is victimized or is devalued, whether outrightly or just silently ignored, it weighs on them. That's why it's so important when I see signs, the placards in the protest group, where one in particular, which encourages me such a great deal, it says, complicity or white silence is complicity.
Yes. Yeah.
And that's important because white silence leads to black rage. And rage demonstrates itself in either self-hatred or in anger towards whites in terms of the black rage, that is. The rage is going to be either internalized and the person implodes, they devalue themselves, the suicide issue comes up, as well as then externally they become angry and enraged and they become prejudiced themselves and be haters of others. And so the idea when a white person says, I'm not going to be silent any longer, or just analyze racism and matters of injustice. I'm not going to analyze it. I'm going to put action to my feelings. When that happens, it lifts this weight off of the person of color to say, you feel my pain. You hear me. You understand. There's a validation that brings that nothing can take its place. And it's so important.
The name of the book is One in Christ. Bridging Racial and Cultural Divides, by a friend of this program, Dr. David Ireland. And Dr. Ireland is speaking to us from the general environs of his congregation in northern New Jersey. He's pastor of Christ Church. I remind you that if you happen to be in the vicinity of Montclair, you'd like to drop in, be careful because there's 9,000 people that are participating in this congregation, at least in a number of sites. It's not all under one roof, right, Dave?
That's correct, Pat.
You recommend in the book reconciliation. Define that.
Reconciliation is a social word. It means to come together socially. Imagine then a husband and wife were estranged from each other, and they decide to work out the marital problems. And so when they reconcile, they don't live in two separate houses. They come back together and live under one roof, and they live together socially. So that's what reconciliation is. And when it comes to the issue of cross-race relationship, there must be a reconciliation. In fact, one of the points I wanted to come back to that you brought up is the idea of holding healthy cross-race conversations. I mean, the media is always saying we need to have a conversation. Mm-hmm. There's only one problem with that. Most people don't know how to have a healthy cross-race conversation. And so I list don'ts and do's in having that conversation. So in coaching people, I said, look, if you want to have a conversation, which you need to, because that's how you get healed, is there's that therapeutic process that takes place and cathartic process when you speak and talk about your journey, your phobia, your concerns, your myth. And so you have to have that. But one of the don'ts is don't seek to be right. Mm. Do seek to be reconciled.
Mm.
And there's a big gap between the two. And lots of people, they miss it. We walk away without the trophy because we want it to be right. We want it to be right in the argument, the historical aspects of the argument, or validate the fact that I've been hurt, or whatever it is that makes a person right. The same way a husband and wife, again, using that scenario, the wife may argue with the husband and say, honey, I'm right, you were wrong, you shouldn't have done that. And she walks away being right, factually, legitimately, accurately, but she loses her husband. And it could happen the flip side around as well, because she sought the wrong thing. She sought to be right rather than seeking to be reconciled. Reconcile doesn't mean that you ignore the wrong. It just means you look for ways to connect and compromise, and you want to understand rather than saying, I'm right, and I don't care what you say, I'm right. That doesn't lead to a better relationship. And the same principle holds true when it comes to holding a healthy cross-race conversation. You have to seek to be reconciled and not seek to be right.
I hope you'll reconcile this social problem that I have been witness to for a number of years that I've never completely understood. You've worked with the NBA, as you've said before, and you've preached to other pro teams. Please, if you will, Dr. David Ireland, please explain to everybody, but most particularly to me, because I'm the one who maybe is most confused. Explain fan worship in sports and entertainment, and that fan does everything that he possibly can to express incredible respect and adulation, sometimes love, for an athlete, often an athlete of color or a performer of color. And that same fan goes home and lives a life of racism, except in the stadium. I mean, you've written a book called Kneeling Warrior. I know that it wasn't about Colin Kaepernick, but please, let's talk about that remarkable dichotomy.
Well, that's a great question, Pat, and it is very confusing. And I think that the idea is that people have separated out the issues because they have little exposure with it. In fact, it was several weeks ago that one of the major quarterbacks in the NFL today, Drew Brees with the New Orleans Saints,
mm-hmm.
he was interviewed on a, it was a sports related program. Actually, it was Yahoo, and the interviewer asked him the question that about when the NFL comes back into play, how do you feel about players kneeling during the national anthem? And Drew Brees said, I quote, "I will never agree with anybody disrespecting the flag of the United States of America or our country," end quote. When he said that, his Twitter account blew up. Everybody was yelling at him and saying things, you know, in a virtual way. But then a day later, Drew Brees offers an apology via Instagram, and I'll read to you his apology. He says, "Through my ongoing conversations with friends, teammates, and leaders in the black community, I realize this is not an issue about the American flag. It has never been. We can no longer use the flag to turn people away or distract them from the real issues that face our black communities. We must stop talking about the flag and shift our attention to the real issues of systemic racial injustice, economic oppression, police brutality, and judicial and prison reform. We as a white community," Drew Brees says, "need to listen and learn from the pain and suffering of our black communities. We must acknowledge the problems, identify the solutions, and then put this into action. The black community cannot do it alone. This will require all of us," end quote. And that's what he wrote in his Instagram on June 4th, 2020. The point I'm bringing out is that that gap that's there between some fans that may idolize members of their team that may be of a different racial makeup than themselves and yet go home and live this isolated life, it's because they don't connect the dots and they probably don't have a social circle of different kinds of people. As a result, it just reinforces their limited social circle, which may be monolithic, reinforces a lifestyle that is very isolated. And that's the problem. So Drew Brees had a social circle where they were able to talk to him and say, "Drew, we're not protesting the flag. We love the flag. We love our nation. We're protesting injustice, but this is just a time in the game that we chose to do that because we can't do it in the middle of the game. We got to do it at this time." Now, whether that's right or wrong, that's not the focal point. The focal point is that the conversation with those team members of color helped Drew understand why, you know, Colin Kaepernick and other players may have knelt down during that time in the game.
Since some of the violent crimes that have been perpetrated against some people of color in different parts of the country, most recently, there have been a number of solutions offered, answers that people have come up with, seemingly in good faith. One of the most difficult questions to answer seems to be in and around not those members of a minority society, but of a profession, and that is law enforcement. Your thoughts, Dr. David Ireland, on what needs to be done, if anything, about changing law enforcement in the United States, particularly urban areas?
I think that the law enforcement should have some reform. It should not be disbanded. We should not defund the police department. We're saying that now until someone robs us.
Yes, thank you.
All of a sudden, that theory goes out the window. It's ridiculous. But I think that what needs to occur within law enforcement is some type of community advisory council that is made up of a cross-section of the racial, ethnic, and cultural groups within that particular community. That's going to then be a dialogue with the police department, and the police department should have a cross-section of the racial makeup of its community on the force. And obviously, sensitivity training needs to take place. All that's very important. I know in New Jersey, there's an interfaith alliance that we started, not me, but New Jersey, and I'm on that council where people of different faiths, whether Jewish, whether Muslim, whether Sikhs, whether Christians, and they're there. We're on this council, and we provide input to the, you know, to the law enforcement in New Jersey, state troopers, you know, and things like that, you know, the Homeland Security, because they're not social they're not social workers. They're not clergy. They don't understand the mindset, certain aspects of the mindset of people, and how to go into circumstance where the person's suicidal or whatever it may be. They don't have those kinds of skills. That's not their training. That's not what they were hired for. And so, but they do recognize the need to partner with people of faith, and particularly clergy of different backgrounds, so they can be able to know how to better police the community. And I think all communities need to have that.
And perhaps then the reallocation of some funds in law enforcement might go toward those specialties. Is that what I hear you saying?
Absolutely. And so the budgeting in law enforcement needs to bring that in. I think a lot of the disciplines need to include members of the clergy, whether it may be even the medical community, because a person's faith as a patient comes into play when they're interacting with physicians and nurses, and the same way when it comes to law enforcement. Their faith, that's why you need chaplains, and chaplains are very helpful. We have chaplains in our congregation. A number of our clergy are chaplains, and they go into situations where they have to meet with police officers, either for counseling of the police officer or counseling of individual families when the police officers are called in. A family member is suicidal or whatever it may be going on that again is more of a social work kind of format, emotional, psychological. So the police officer wants to preserve life. Most police officers, that's what they want to do. And I think that there has to be a reallocation and a reevaluation as to what exactly is good policing. What are we called to do as police officers so that we can meet those needs?
We're talking with Dr. David Ireland, the author. The original conversation that we had some years ago had to do with children and prayer. A number of books since then, the most recent, One in Christ. David, you've mentioned that even in lieu of, although I'm sure that you would prefer that people go out and get the book, that in lieu of or in advance of purchasing the book, a study guide is available. Where do we find that?
There's a free downloadable study guide, Pat, and that's at the website oneinchristbook.com. One word, oneinchristbook.com. And there they'll be able to download this free study guide, which could be done as a group, the study guide, whether they may have a small group or group at work, or it may be personal reflection, and they can pick up the book, One in Christ, and the subtitle is Bridging Racial and Cultural Divides. It's made for people of any faith or no faith at all. It's just helping us understand what it means to be racially attractive people. They can get that wherever books are sold.
I have the study guide right in front of me. And as you said earlier, this is not just a quick one or two page reference addendum, 70 pages of references to specific chapters in the book, and also questions and opportunities to participate with your own ideas on the subject of bridging racial and cultural divides. It's very, very well done. As a member of white America, I could never possibly understand racial pain and rejection and injustice. But I know about it because we've talked about it and I've read about it, seen examples. But is the solution to the pain and the rejection and the injustice over 400 years or so, is the solution reparation? I'm asking you, Dr. David Ireland.
I don't think that's the solution totally. It will certainly help because there's inequality when it comes to pay, when it comes to opportunities. So once some measure of reparations, some measure of equities occurs, that doesn't bridge the social gap. And my heart, my desire is to see the social gap bridged, that racial gap bridged, so you can have healthy cross-race relationships. And one of the things I do referring back to the workbook and tying that into this question, Pat, is the fact that most people don't see themselves. And so we need questions. Questions are, well, I call them friends. Questions are instruments. They're tools that can help us discover things about ourselves and know what course of action to take. For example, one of the questions I pose to the reader is that if you and your family adopted a child from China, for example, mm-hmm. and assuming you're not Chinese, what responsibility do you have to teach that child about his or her culture and heritage? So automatically it forces you now to think about, wait a second, do I ignore their heritage or do I help them understand who they are and what their culture is? And I think that there's a moral obligation if I adopted a Chinese child to teach that Chinese child about his or her culture and heritage. There's a moral obligation. In fact, I have a gentleman in my congregation. He's South Korean. He was adopted by an Italian family when he was a baby. When he became a teenager around 17, 18, he said he rebelled because he has an Italian name, but when you look at him, he looks Korean. And he went through a whole internal struggle to try to find out his identity, and he admits this publicly, so I'm sharing public knowledge. And he said he had to go back to South Korea to try to find out about, quote-unquote, his people. And so when he came to terms with who he was, his culture, his background, it made him whole and complete. It's questions like that that I pose to the reader to say, well, where are you with this? What would you do? And I ask another question. I say, if you were to get married today, what would your wedding, the guests that come to the wedding ceremony, what would be the racial makeup of that ceremony? I said, and I'm asking that question of the reader because I'm saying, I want you to be able to take an inspection of yourself. And then I flip the question to one that's a bit more morbid. I said, if you died today and your family had to gather your social circle to be able to pay their last respects, who would they invite to the funeral?
When I read that, I thought that that was such an exercise in demanding gently that we all stop and think in those terms, because most of us never have.
That's so true. And that's why I challenge people in this kind of way that says, I'm putting my arm around your shoulder and we're walking, you know, walking down this sidewalk together and we're talking about vulnerable things. And I don't want to be threatening and I don't want to come at you in an accusatory way, but I do want to ask you to look at yourself because I've taken time to look at myself and I'm still looking at myself. Now, I remember, I'll give you one of the exercises I went through many years ago. I remember taking some of my sermons and sending them to a couple of people that are qualified to assess and evaluate preaching. And I said, I'm looking for cross-cultural coaching. Please listen to this and tell me, how am I coming across cross-culturally? Now, that puts me out there. I mean, so someone who's listening to me speak, they're going to say, well, is he offensive? Is he a turnoff if I'm white or Asian or Latino? Is he a turnoff? You know, and so we need that kind of brutal clarity so we can know how we're coming across. Because it's often, Pat, like bad breath. We don't know. We're the last ones to know we have it.
Let me ask you a very personal question then, if you don't mind, because it is on the subject and I happen to be able to relate to it because my Irish-American daughter, McMahon, married an Irish-American, Kelly. Both of them are stage actors. And they adopted an African-American infant. And now she's 20, sophomore in college at Emerson in Boston. And she was raised in the environment of enormous diversity, but all within the structure of an artistic community. So here's this Irish couple. She's the only child, a black daughter. Tell me now something that I can call her after this interview and tell her that you said is the most important thing for her to know?
I would say, do you feel that we've exposed you sufficiently to your racial and cultural heritage?
Mm.
And I say that to say, I want her to feel complete, whole in who she is. Not that she has to pick one group over another, but she can traverse every and any racial group and feel at home. And in essence, saying, these are my people. It's like when I'm in, I remember speaking for a week or so in Bratislava, Slovakia.
Mm.
Now, I mean, I didn't see a black person for that whole week. I mean, but this post-communist country, I still felt at home. And you know, I didn't feel like, quote-unquote, this outsider that, you know, couldn't be understood. I felt like a kid in the candy store. I wanted to absorb their culture and understand aspects of why they do what they do. Mm-hmm. And so it was fascinating to me. But my point is that I put myself in a position of being a student of culture. So it's very interesting.
As long as we're talking about the theater, by the way, and mentioning my kids, I ran across something that quite surprised me, and that is that the character Othello, Shakespeare's Othello, through the passages of the play, regularly referred to as that Moor, that black Moorish officer in the military. That's what Othello was, and that's what he did. He has been played by Laurence Olivier, Orson Welles, Patrick Stewart, Anthony Hopkins, all of them highly respected actors, the theater and screen. But I wonder if you, as a black American, think of that as racism.
I wouldn't put it in that term of racism unless it was the director's intention to say, I don't want a black person playing that role. Then I would categorize it as such. But I think that what Shakespeare wanted, obviously, when he said Othello, and Othello was, as you mentioned, a Moor, he was a black man. And so I think somebody like a James Earl Jones in his heyday could have played a great Othello. he has the voice of that.
But one would kind of think, though, that the director really, even with names like Olivier and Wells and Stewart, that he hadn't totally looked around at the available performers.
That's true. That's so true. But I think that we do ourselves a disservice, though, when we limit people based on their race. And companies do that. All of the studies that I've read. In fact, I'm now at University of Cambridge doing another postgraduate degree in social innovation. And so, you know, coming up with innovative ways to solve deep-rooted social problems. And my research interest still is the same thing on race and how do we get along with people and how do we deal with racism. And so I'm still fascinated by this, you know, Pat. And I said that for the purpose of saying companies, societies, cities, communities do themselves a disservice when they don't have a racially diverse leadership team, because creativity is most heightened when the team is diverse. They don't look at things through the same lens. They come at it in different ways. And when you have what I refer to as the ethnic roundtable, you have a very holistic perspective on whatever solutions you're looking for to solve problems. It takes you into a whole nother realm, and it creates a greater profit outcome for businesses when that occurs. It creates greater fluidity, and I should say a greater retention of good workers, so people of color don't rush off and leave that firm or leave that company because they feel ostracized. And so they keep the best talent when they're able to create an environment that says, we accept diversity, we want to make it work.
With only a minute left, and I regret the fact that we can't do this as an 11-hour telethon, Dr. David Ireland, Let me ask you something I don't think I've ever asked a guest. As you have talked to your congregation and as you have talked to people of all colors around the world, do you honestly believe that Black America can ever forgive white America, at least in the near future?
That's a tough one, Pat. I think that there are many within the Black community that's already forgiven white America. And then there's a percentage, I think sometimes a percentage that is not forgiven. They speak louder than the others. And I hate the fact that they're getting more press and more visibility than the ones who have forgiven. Just like Dylann Roof in South Carolina years ago, the family, I remember the daughter of one of the ladies that was killed, she at the trial said, "We forgive him." And so the issue, even with the protesters, George Floyd's family says, "We forgive the white police officer and others." And they're telling people, let's quell the violence. Let's put a stop to that. And let's stop the negative aspects of the protest. So there's a large percentage of Black America that is very forgiving towards whites.
I will be guilty of by way of not being able to find in my heart forgiveness is if you, Dr. David Ireland, don't accept our next invitation to come back to The God Show, the author of One in Christ Among Many, and our guest, gratefully and thankfully, on The God Show.